God unfolding his picture of redemption, that obviously God has promised to Abraham a land, that he'll be a father of nations, he'll have great descendants, he will be a blessing to the entire world. And so obviously, to be a father of nations and have lots of descendants, you probably need at least one descendant to make that happen. And so he's sitting there fatherless, and they try to take matters into their own hands by being with one of his slave girls, and a son is born. But God is saying, no. A son will be born from your wife, Sarah. And so then the Lord did as he promised back in Genesis 21. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and that was Isaac. And Abraham then circumcised Isaac, like we looked at last week, when he was 8 days old. And Abraham was 100 years old. When his son Isaac was born to him. 100 years old. So God has been promising all these different things. One commentator said there was covenant responsibilities, that Abraham and Sarah actually had to be active participants in the covenant blessings of God. That this was not a virgin birth. That sounds funny. But that they actually had to take God at his word. And so Isaac was born, and then we get to Genesis 22. So this is 24 or so years after the initial promise. God comes to Abraham with this in Genesis 22. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father? And he said, here I am, son, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So let's pray and ask God to give us insight into understanding his word. God, would you do that? Would you by your Spirit, help us to understand what you're saying to us. Father, this is a very familiar story to many. Yet, God, I pray that we wouldn't miss its significance because of its familiarity. Father, for those who have never heard this, I pray that the beauty of your grace would be just on great display this morning. Father, above all, I pray that you would draw us into knowing that we have no place of being in your presence except for sacrifice. Father, we can't earn our way there. It is only by you and your mercy and your grace allowing us in. So, Father, I pray that we would trust you and that we would see your great provision. We pray these things in great name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Being in youth ministry for many years, I had the great privilege of just watching so many of my students grow up and go on to do great things. And one of them went on to be to the Naval Academy, and he became a naval helicopter pilot. And he came back for Christmas one time, and he told me a very chilling story. And he talked about a training mission that he was actually flying, and so he had his trainer next to him, and they were going, and they actually got disoriented as to where they were on the map, and they were going around a lake that was surrounded by a mountain range, and they thought they were on one corner, and they were actually 180 degrees opposite. And they didn't know, they somehow got disoriented as to where they were. And so they thought they were going to be banking around this mountain range and around this lake into open sky. Instead, when they did that, they banked into massive electrical transmission lines that were running through the mountains, flying a helicopter. And so everything in my friend's instincts, being a new pilot, was to pull up. Because the ground is down, I don't want to go there, I need to pull up. To which his trainer actually took his controls and threw them down, because if they went up, they go further into the transmission electrical lines. He had to go down in order to get to safety. His mind was telling him go up, his training was telling him to go down. And it's really this conundrum that they train pilots to be able to, in their training, to assess what's happening and to be able to respond. Isn't it really interesting that faith feels very similar? Everything in our minds and our hearts says go one way. Faith is actually taking God at His word and says, God says, no, 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 we're going to go a different way, and that we have to actually take God at His word even when we cannot see. Brian told me later, he said that it would have led to his most certain death if he would have listened to what was going on in his mind rather than his training. And that's the same thing with faith. The beautiful thing is while we think we know, we can't truly see. So we take God at His word and act on it. And so what tends to happen is when we tend to face difficulty, we think that means that that's not the will of God. Any difficulty we face, God must not be in that. But the Scriptures are very clear to portray quite the opposite. That God quite often calls us into something. And difficulty and turmoil are the direct result of following Him by faith. Or other times we feel that if something is hard, therefore it can't be the will of God. And again, that can't be the case, because like the book of James says, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. So difficulty and hardship can't be the test either. What is that? What does the testing of faith do? It reveals our obedience. It brings about our well-being. So the question for us today as we look at this passage is, are we willing to trust God no matter what our eyes can see? Are we willing to take God at His word, to walk by faith and not by sight? I think that's the call of God for us, not just today, but every day in this life of faith. And so we see here, what we talked about with the children, is that we see Abraham going on this field trip of faith with his son Isaac. And we see the journey of faith and what it looks like. And God comes to Abraham in verse 1. In this journey of faith, He says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, He said, here I am. And He said, take your son, your only son Isaac. Why you say only son is because they drove Ishmael out of their family and made them run away. So Isaac is the only son left. Take your only son, whom you love. God kind of ups the ante. It's not just any son, but you love him. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will show you." Does that sound familiar at all? What was the initial promise to Abraham? God comes to him and he says what? In Genesis chapter 12, "Go to the land that I will show you. Leave your home country and go to the land." Again, he says, "Go to the place that I'm going to go show you. Go to that mountain and offer your son as a burnt offering." Verse 3 and 4, it goes on. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar." Could you imagine just being a dad, being a mom, and God is asking you to do this? Your only son that has been promised to you, and you've waited 24 years for. And then you have to go on a 3 days journey to the place that God's leading you. You can imagine what's going on in your mind, the long time to ponder what God has asked you to do. But what does he say? What does he say to the young men that are with him in verse 5? "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." The "come again" is actually a plural pronoun. So "we will go and worship and we will come back." Yet God has told him to go and sacrifice his son. This journey of the faith that he was going on. And basically we see the testing of faith. That God tested Abraham in verse 1. I didn't think God tested people. Or does he? Does God tempt people? No. Yet, here we see very clearly he's testing Abraham's faith. Faith is tested by seeing if anything stands in the way of your allegiance to God. So God's testing is not cruel, nor is it the only time that this idea shows up on the pages of Scripture. What is God doing is he's not trying to tempt Abraham, he's trying to see what his faith is. So it's much like Israel after they left Egypt. Remember, they leave Egypt, they end up kind of walking around before they end up really in the wandering for 40 years. They end up in the desert, they don't have food, they don't have water, and they're kind of complaining and grumbling. And then God gave them manna, and they were to gather a day's portion. Why does God do that? Okay, it says this in Exodus 16, it says, "He gives them manna and asks them to gather a day's portion, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." What's interesting, when they end up in that, then Moses comments on it in Deuteronomy chapter 8, talking about the idea of the wandering, the wilderness to wander in. "He did this that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart." So the test that God brings into our life is not to tempt us towards evil, it is actually to reveal our hearts. Moses also goes back and reflects on the idea of the manna coming later in Deuteronomy 8. He said, "He fed you in the wilderness with manna, that he might humble you and test you." Why? "To do you good in the end." So the testing for Abraham is not a trick on God's part. It's not God saying, we'll see what happens here. God is actually bringing about Abraham's good. He's testing what's in Abraham's heart and bringing about what is good. It's not just a trick on God's part. And so how would this be a test of faith? How would Abraham go on this? Hebrews 11 reflects on it, and I love this. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" He was in that process. This is what he was thinking. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham's faith was to such a point that I'm going to take God at his word and I'm going to follow through on the unthinkable because God can even raise the dead and bring him back to me. The test of Abraham's faith. That what's interesting is that yes, it was testing of faith, but saving faith is shown through a life of faith. Meaning, did Abraham become a believer in Genesis 22? No. He trusted God well before. He trusted God 24, 25 years prior when he heard the call of God and followed him, and his faith was made saving faith at that point. But yet, that saving faith is shown in the little steps of faith, the acts of faith that he lives according to. What I mean is how James comments on this. James comments on Abraham in James chapter 2. And the reason I cross-reference so much in this series, probably almost way too much, is because I want us to see that this really is one story. That we're not making that up to suit a theological perspective. We're seeing it play out through the pages of Scripture. You see the New Testament authors reflecting on the covenant with Abraham. Why? Because it matters to New Testament believers. It's still in play. And so James comments on this to understand what the life of faith looks like. Faith then shows up in works. He says this, Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So what he's portraying is some people are saying, well, I've got faith and that's all I need. And James is saying, no. Faith has to show up in works. If it doesn't, it's useless. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And again, when we did our study in James, we understood what that word justified meant. It was back one slide. It's not that he was saved, but his faith became effectual. It became proved out or shown in by his works. Verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. When did that phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, when did that show up? That showed up in Genesis 15. That shows up well before the idea of sacrificing Isaac. And so he comes to faith, but then that saving faith is displayed in how he lives going forward. That I will show you my faith by my works is how James is using the life of Abraham. One of my favorite commentaries is by John Peter Lang. And he writes this about this idea with Abraham sacrificing Isaac. He says that the nature and the strength of his faith appear in that he held to the promise while he went promptly to do what, to the human view, seemed to prevent its fulfillment. Doesn't that make any sense? I'm going to go do the very thing that contradicts the promise that God gave me. But yet, he goes and does it. He takes God at his word. And he acts on it. And so this is the journey of faith. But then what do we see is this, as it unfolds, we see this this need for sacrifice. Verse 2, that you go and take your son and offer him there as a burnt offering. Burnt offerings. And you would think, okay, burnt offerings and sacrifices showed up at the end of Exodus and in Leviticus. That's when the sacrificial system became kind of written down. But here's the thing, sacrifices existed all throughout the life of God's people after sin entered the world. We see Genesis 3, what does God do? God makes skins or clothing for them, actually sacrificing an animal in order to do it. Cain and Abel, what are they doing when that whole controversy happens? They're making offerings. Abel offers one of his flock. Okay, Noah, what does he do when he gets off the ark? He builds an altar. He offers burnt offerings of some of the animals that were on the ark, and the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. God's initial promise to Abraham, it comes. And what does Abraham do? He responds soon after. He builds an altar and makes offerings to the Lord. Abraham cuts animals in two. circumcision as a sign of blood. What do you see? You just hear the idea of sacrifice and blood sacrifice over and over in the people of God. And here, Genesis 2:22, Abraham and Isaac go to offer sacrifices and worship God. So all sacrifices are a response to the declaration that God gave to Adam. What was that declaration upon the first sin? Or even before the first sin, was the prohibition came with a promise. If you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And so death is very much a part of the way that God now relates to mankind. Yet, He allows a substitute to stand in our place. The animals were slaughtered at the initial sin. Sacrifices since are what? An ever-present reminder for you and for me and all of God's people that our sinful condition deserves the judgment of God. Here's the truth. How can you apply this narrative of Genesis 22 to your life? Is that you have no business being in the presence of God except for sacrifice. Abraham, the man of God, a friend of God, was taking burnt offering to worship His God. None of us can enter the presence of God without sacrifice. We're going to see more of that as we go and what that means for us. Verse 7 is interesting because Isaac actually knows this. They're going to worship God. They don't worship God without what? Sacrifice. And he asks in verse 7, what does he ask? He says, Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Yeah, here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Dad, everything else is here except the animal. What's going on?" Abraham answers, Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb and for a burnt offering, my son." And they went both of them on together. And so what do they say? So we see the need of sacrifice. Even little Isaac understands that. And then we see God's provision of that sacrifice. And what happens is that God's provision bolsters our faith. Because what happens next is really the amazing crux of this story. Verse 9 and 10. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and built wood in order and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Just kind of feel that for a second. He built the altar, laid the wood in order, bound his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. It's kind of this sense, one commentator said that it was kind of recorded in slow motion. So we as the reader could experience the father's anguish in this prolonged moment. What was the purpose of the knife? Was to slaughter his son. In verse 12, God breaks in. Abraham, or 11, he says that. He says in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham's faith and his willingness to take God at his word has been shown. It has been displayed. And what in that display, then we see the real nature of sacrifice is not just that we need one to enter in, but that we need a substitute to be in our place because we deserve the death that is there. In verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering. This is a beautiful sentence, or a beautiful phrase, instead of his son. Some translations say, in place of his son. I love that translation because it's the idea of substitution. And then verse 14, what does Abraham call this? So Abraham called that the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said on this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided." Here's the thing. If you're a worshiper in the Old Testament, you bring your own sacrifice. God is the one who provided this sacrifice. And so what does God call this, or Abraham call this mountain? Is the Lord will provide. And here's the wild thing, is that it's Mount Moriah. Where's Jerusalem? Mount Moriah. Where'd they build the temple? Mount Moriah. Where was Jesus sacrificed? Mount Moriah. And on this mountain, God will provide. Here's what's interesting about that phrasing. It is, God has already provided, yet Abraham uses not the sense of completed action. The word usage actually indicates incomplete action. The word for provide here is part of a name of God. The one that many have sung about, Jehovah Jireh, our provider. It's actually Yahweh Yireh. It's the personal name of God, Yahweh, and the idea of provision. But the word provide is the imperfect tense in Hebrew. Okay? Don't worry, I had to look it up too. All right, what does that mean? The imperfect tense. Okay? The perfect tense is something that is completed. The imperfect tense is something that is incomplete, unfinished, or progressively happening. And so that's why every translation in English uses the future tense to translate God or the Lord will provide, even though God has already provided. What does that mean? John Piper has said it this way in his book, Future Grace, and this is pretty much a one-sentence summary of the whole book. He says this, that the Bible does not say obedience comes from a backwards gaze of gratitude, but that it comes from the forward gaze of faith. The Bible doesn't say that obedience comes from a backwards gaze at gratitude, but a forward gaze of faith. Meaning that what God has done in the past, i.e. providing a sacrifice, is meant to have a future effect on the way that we live the life of faith. God has provided leads us to declare that God will provide. And God will provide is the thing that changes the way that we live. Not necessarily that God has provided. It's only when it translates into faith of what God will do that it starts to change how we live. Rather than being fearful, we're able to walk in confidence. Enter into the most difficult and trying circumstances. Why? Because the Lord will provide. Yes, He has proven Himself, but the only way it becomes faith is that that actually catapults us forward. And so then they go back after this whole experience of God stopping them. They go back to the other men. And if I'm Abraham, you can just kind of be like, all right, Isaac, don't say a word to your mother. I mean, seriously. You know, like, how am I going to explain this one, right? But he goes, and they go back to the other men. And so then, as they go back, Abraham is then also spoken again by the Lord in verses 15 and following. Verse 16, God says this. He says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What do we see? Is God is saying there is blessing in obedience. Now, you hear me beat almost every week that salvation is by grace. God is graciously moving. God is the one who is primary in salvation. God is the initiator. God initiated the covenant. God put Abraham to sleep. And all of that is true. But here's the thing. We always have covenant responsibility to respond and to live a life of obedience. You can't say that it's just mere grace and we just take a back seat. That's not the gospel. It is sheer grace that we're brought into the kingdom, but obedience ought to show up. Works ought to show up. And there's great blessing in that obedience. This was the height of response of faith in what Abraham was doing. God finally gives to Abraham what he wanted, a son. And then God asks him to give it up. There's great blessing in obedience. What does God do here? Did you catch the phrasing? Actually, we kind of miss it in English because we add a little word, but we miss the real intent. No, we get the intent, but we miss the real emphasis of the Hebrew. He says in verse 17, I will surely bless you. In Hebrew, it is, I will bless you. What does he say? I will surely multiply you. Word order in Hebrew is, I will multiply you. What is God saying? God is saying, not just, I'm going to multiply you and I'm going to bless you. I am going to bless you exceedingly. I am going to certainly do it. And why? Verse 16. Verse 16 is the credence. It's not because of Abraham. Why is God going to do that? Is by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, God swears according to his own self that he will fulfill his promise exceedingly and certainly and with absolute certainty. Hebrews 6 says it and comments on it, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. God's character is the one on whom the fulfillment of this promise stands, not even on Abraham, and honestly, not even on his obedience, though there is blessing. New American Commentary has put it this way, that in a profound twist of outcome, his father's unreserved dependence on God's promissory word, though it means the loss of Isaac, what does it do? It assures the boy, lost my place, it assures the boy's future blessing as pledged for Abraham's generations. So it's not just that God then is faithful to Abraham, but Abraham walking towards that assures God's blessing to the one who was going to be sacrificed. In verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. Here's what's really odd. God has already made this promise, right? He made it in chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. Reiterated a number of times. And now he says, because you have obeyed my voice, I will do these things. Did it all of a sudden become conditional on Abraham's obedience? And here's the answer. The answer is no. The promise of God and the provision of God, though, ought to incite our obedience. John Calvin has written in thinking through this and in looking at this passage, he says this, here in this passage, assuredly, we see without ambiguity that God rewards the works of his believers with blessings which he had given them before the works were even thought of. There still being no cause for the blessings which he bestows but his own mercy. Did you catch that? The reward of Abraham's obedience is the thing that God has already promised to him. The inheritance, it's the idea of inheritance. What's the reward, according to Colossians and Ephesians, of your obedience? Is your inheritance. How do you get inheritance? You become an adopted son or daughter. You don't earn it. So your inheritance is your blessing. God's provision of his promise is what we get in midst of our obedience. You might say, well, if that's all we get more for obedience, why obey? And the nature of that question reveals your heart. If I'm not going to get anything extra out of obedience, why obey? Says the only reason you will obey is to get something. Therefore, it can't be obedience. Obedience is only a response of faith to the blessing and the work and the grace of God. Obedience is a response to God's provision, to which R.C. Sproul would say, their hope in God's covenant will be demonstrated by their covenant obedience. God's plan will be realized through the covenant faithfulness of his people. And then they go on together to Beersheba. And then, as we skip forward a little bit, we see God's boundless provision. So jump forward about 3-4 slides there to God's boundless provision. When you think of substitution and sacrifice, what comes to mind? Genesis 22 doesn't end, the Bible doesn't end there. Where is it pointing? ultimately, it's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to Jesus. You hear this story and you say, well, I can't help but think about that. Obviously, we're looking back from a new covenant perspective of seeing how God has provided. What does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus? The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 that for the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrificial system that was set up, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, a cow, those they sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What's the nature of Jesus? Is that He becomes the blood sacrifice for His people. And not just one that has to be done over and over. He becomes one that can actually clear our conscience and our spirit. And then in Revelation, that's going to be the theme of our worship for all eternity. Revelation chapter 5, the angels are singing and saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." God said to Abraham that you have not withheld your son, your only son. And because of that, I will surely exceedingly bless you and multiply you. And that promise that I have given to you will be absolutely sure and certain because you have not withheld your own son. But what did God do? In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, Paul reflects on the grace of God as we see it and how He works. That He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That if God wouldn't spare His own Son, Paul is saying there is no limit to the provision of God for His people. If he wouldn't stop going to that length, then there is no length that He will stop in order to bless and provide and bring about your good and your blessing if you are in His covenant. He will fulfill His purpose and His promise. It is the great boundless provision of God that ought to spur us on to a life of faith because we know that the Lord will provide. I welcome you to see your great need of a sacrifice. You might have said, yeah, I got that 30 years ago. No. Yes, it has been paid, but that's the entrance point to our God. We were in such great need that He sent His Son. That brings us to great humility. We know that God has provided. It leads us to a life of faith. You maybe have never come to a place where you have bowed your knee before the Lord and said, I need a sacrifice for my sin. Jesus is saying right now, come to Me. Right now, surrender and give your life to Me. And His sacrifice would be the payment for your sin to allow you into the presence of God. Let's pray.